All right. Look with me in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. We now come to the final chapter. And believe it or not, some time ago we started in the book of John and it worked all the way through the New Testament to the book of Revelation. Time goes by, but little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here we are in Revelation chapter 22. And I'm going to read, from verse 1 down to verse 5. And I would like to speak with you about paradise restored. Paradise restored. We read, "And he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and of either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." In this chapter, we have, again, a description of the heavenly body of Christ. We talk about the state of the saints in heaven, but I would remind you that heaven is where Christ is. And that's what we've seen all the way through this. Paradise is to be with Christ, is to be in his presence and to enjoy his presence forever. That will not be the lot of everybody. I know that old spiritual that says, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. There are a lot of people talking about heaven. It's on their lips, but have no understanding, no calling to this glory. This is special. This pertains particularly to that people that God the Father has chosen and the Son has redeemed and paid for with his precious blood. And these are they which we see described here who will see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That's the mark of Christ upon them, his seal, his authority, in opposition to those that had the mark of the beast, the number of man who were works mongers, preached up works, not the work, but their works, and the number of man who exalted man above God, above Christ. That's what people do when they make any part of salvation to be dependent or conditioned on man. This matter of salvation is entirely of God. And so we see this picture here of the church at rest. In this world, we'll know tribulation. But here, in the presence of Christ, a church at rest. So that's what we see in verses 1 through 5. And then verses 6 through 19, what's described here in my Bible as an epilogue, it's really a confirmation that all that has been stated, all that has been declared in this book is true. It's true because of its author. It's true because of its finisher. It's true because of who this book describes, and that is Christ. He is the author. He's the subject. He is the object of every verse of Scripture that is written in this book. I like that description of this being a hymn book. It's about Him. It's history, His story. And if we ever lose that perspective, we've gotten off track as far as the Scriptures are concerned. And then verses 20 and 21, we see the conclusion. And so that's what we have before us. But for this message, I'd like us to focus on the first five verses. Now again, the book of Revelation is repetitive. It's not chronological. It gives us an image, a picture, defines Christ and His body, defines His work in this world, either in a matter of creation or providence or salvation or judgment. Those are the four outworkings of the person of Christ that we see throughout the book of Revelation. But as far as His church, we've seen it described as a city, that heavenly city. That's what we saw last time in our study. It's described as the New Jerusalem. But here, we see it in a picture as a paradise. I don't know about you, but when I read here about a river flowing, a river of water of life in verse 1, clear as crystal, and then in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and of either side of the river, was there the tree of life. What does that bring up in your mind when you see and hear of rivers and a tree of life? It reminds me of that original earthly paradise, the Garden of Eden, where the Lord created all things perfect and upright. And yet all of that was lost by the sin of the first Adam. And as beautiful as things appear at times, that's one of the things I love about the internet. You can travel anywhere in the world and look at pictures of beautiful sights, even if you never get there in person to visit. But people have traveled there for us to take colored pictures, some digitally very clear, beautiful scenes and rivers and sunsets and mountains that cause you to be in awe as to what the Lord has created, and yet to be reminded that this whole earth is under a curse. You know, I heard a preacher say one time, if God would just remove every creature from this world, it'd be a perfect place. What is it that makes it a sinful, cursed world? It's men, sons of Adam. I can remember standing near an ocean in Africa, and to get to this place, it was a very remote place, but ended up right down near the ocean. And where I stood, if I just looked out over the ocean, you would think that you were in the most perfect setting in the world. Blue sky, beautiful sea breeze, seagulls, the sand, just perfect. If I turned around and faced backward and looked up the hillside, I saw a lot of depravity. There were encampments. There were little people made their living fishing. And it was a very poor fishing village. And people running around, in somewhat stark poverty, but they'd chosen to live there by the sea to where they could get the fish, and it smelled terrible. They would smoke the fish, so smoked fish, you know, is not something that is that pleasant of a smell. There was dirty. There was trash all over. And so you look back and you think, this is man's world. You look this way and you think, this is what God has created, perfect. And so again, when Adam fell, the Lord brought this curse upon this world. And you remember when he put Adam and Eve out of the garden, he placed an angel there with a flaming sword to keep them from going back and what? Partaking of the tree of life. That was a representation of Christ. Because of sin, no more could the sinner enter into fellowship with God apart from a just sacrifice. What would be required would be a just sacrifice. And so that sword blocked the way until such time as Zechariah said in Zechariah 13, "Awake, O sword." There was a sword that had to be plunged. The sword of justice had to be plunged into the substitute, the Savior, in order to pay the sin debt for those sinners who would then have a new way opened. That's how Hebrews describes it. A new way has been opened through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until then, that way was not open. That veil remained. But when Christ died, the veil was rent in twain. You can see all of this culminating in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood sacrifice. And it was at that one time, in one place, God himself causing his justice to be satisfied in the sacrificial death of his Son, that those that he redeemed and for whom he paid the debt now had access and entrance into this paradise. And the proof is here in Revelation 22. How do we know the death of Christ was effectual for everyone for whom he paid the debt? Well, we see them here. There's not one missing. When it describes them here as being in his presence and serving him in verse 3 and seeing his face, isn't that what Job said? I know that my Redeemer liveth, for when he stands on this earth I shall see him. And certainly that was to be accomplished when Christ died. Every one of the Lord's children, elect, their debt was paid in one place, in one sacrifice at one time, and their justification accomplished there at Calvary. And we see here the fruit of it. I know it's not mentioned, but I do know that that thief on the cross would have been in this number that's described here by John, that he was allowed to see a view of, because the Lord said to him there from the cross, "Today you shall be with me," where? In paradise. So that's paradise open. That's paradise restored. This is not some earthly kingdom that we look to yet to be fulfilled. What John views here is a reality. If we want a view of heaven, if we want a view of those persons that have gone before, these are the ones of whom Paul wrote in Thessalonians when the question was asked, well, what of those who have died for his testimony? Well, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Ever since the cross, that has been the case, and that is what the Scriptures teach. And so here we have a view of this paradise restored by the second Adam, the last Adam. First Adam brought the curse, the last Adam has brought the blessing. And the thing that I like to read about here in verse 5 is, "They shall reign forever and ever." When Christ came and accomplished his work, he didn't just restore things back to the way it was before the fall. He has brought in, by his righteousness, a righteousness that can never be taken away. Adam had a provisional uprightness. And as we know, it did not stand. Created in innocence, created in uprightness, and yet he fell. Can you imagine if we had, even today, even a shadow of a doubt about this righteousness that Christ has brought in. That what if it could be taken away? What if, like the first Adam, Satan would come and tempt, and once again there would be a curse, a fall? What I read here in this chapter gives me hope, because verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse ever." And that's because of who has done the restoring, who has done the redeeming. This is why I can't insist enough on the difference between the Christ of Scripture and the little C-H-R-I-S-T that's being preached today by preachers. Because they say that even though Christ paid the debt for a sinner, that sinner could still end up in hell. Well, that means the curse wasn't removed then. And that means that the life and the strength is not in the Savior. It's actually in the sinner, where he can somehow fall out of Christ's hands. I'm thankful that that is not the case. In this last Adam, in this last paradise that's described here, we see a foundation that can never be moved. Sooner it would be for the Lamb himself to be removed from the throne than for one to perish for whom he died. That's how strongly the Lord has been pleased to teach my heart concerning this salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible that the Lamb be moved or removed. He's seated in the heavenlies. He's accomplished the work of salvation. Redemption, sanctification, justification are in Him. And just like it says here in verse 3, "But the throne of God," and the word "and" there can be translated "even of the Lamb," "shall be in it," ever being, never moved, "and his servants shall serve him." So let's take a look at what this paradise is about and how it's described here. We see, first of all, the river of paradise in verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of the water of life." Christ is the water of life. All of this is symbolic of our Lord. Even as you can go back and read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the Lord watered that garden with several rivers, all of them descriptive. Well, even so here, we find not rivers, plural, but river, singular. All of glory is watered, if you will, with this water of life, Christ. It's all about Him. And you can see it's put in a singular, a pure river of water of life in verse 1. In verse 2, "In the midst of the street of it, and of either side of the river." So we see that all flows from Christ. And we see the river described. It's described by its source as proceeding, verse 1, out of the throne of God. Again, even, the word "and" can be translated "even of the Lamb." There are not two thrones. There's one throne upon which the Lamb is seated. So here again fits everything that we know of Christ. Even as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, all spiritual blessings come from the Lord Jesus Christ, come from Him. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where? In heavenly places. And we see that confirmed here. All springs of grace, all comfort, all glory, anything that pertains to the glory of God, they are in this one who is seated upon the throne. And notice, again, the Lamb, this is throughout eternity, will never stop speaking or singing of the Lamb. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Now, there are those that like other descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ, but When John said, "Behold the Lamb," he was summing up what all of history was about. All those sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament pointed to this one Lamb, and that for eternity. And so our eyes again, in glory, are brought to focus upon the Lamb. I know there's some that think, well, we'll be in a glorified state, so we won't need the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's what we sing. You know, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear Savior's face. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so the Lamb speaks then of mediation. Will there ever be a time, even in a glorified state, that those that are there will not need Christ as the mediator? Perish the thought. Our very acceptance, admittance, and sustenance there is the Lamb. It would be more believable to say that once we get somebody to Mars, then we won't need oxygen. How foolish. You know, that's the sustenance of life. If people think once we get to glory, we won't need the Lamb, well, they're sadly mistaken. And unless the Lord teaches them otherwise, most likely not be there, because the Lamb is all the glory. So we see how this river, its fountainhead, its source, is the Lamb. But it's also described by its quality there in verse 1. It says, clear as crystal. Verse 1, pure, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. That could only be described in our Lord. There's no perfection other than in Him. There's no sanctification. There's no purity apart from Christ. In the Psalms it says that not even the holy angels are holy before Him, the elect angels. And it's the difference really between the moon and the sun. We go out on a clear night and we see that moon shining and we think how bright it is. But you can look at the moon without needing anything to cover your eyes, but you couldn't go out in midday and look at the sun that way. And that's the difference between Christ the Son and even the elect angels that serve Him. They're like they're the reflection of His glory, and we have to say, any of us that are there, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, John wrote, but it doesn't mean we are Him. All throughout eternity, there is a clear distinction between His people and Him as far as the glory is concerned. He gives us His glory, but all the glory belongs unto Him. So let's not look for pure and clear as crystal streams in this world as far as earthly comfort and graces go. This water will be muddied. I know most people try to find a utopia in their spiritual journey and pilgrimage where they feel like they've grown beyond having to deal with sin. You know, you hear certain ones talking like they've gotten victory over sin. There's no, in this life, there's no such a state. You know, any bit of water we drink, it's going to be muddied. But here, in Christ, we see those refreshing, life-giving, preserving, that water that is His, as He's described here. But second, in this paradise, we see the tree of life. We see the river of life. We see also the tree of life. And again, this is a descriptive and a reminder of what was in the first paradise. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and I've been alluding to it, but if you just look in Genesis chapter 2, we read in verse 9, Well, in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and then the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We don't see anymore that tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's been done away. But we see here exclusively the tree of life. And this tree of life in Revelation, again, far exceeds what we read in Genesis. I know some people say, wouldn't it be great to go back to that Garden of Eden prior to the fall and enjoy what Adam enjoyed? No, that's temporary. It's past. It's a paradise lost. Our eyes are set upon this paradise, which the last Adam has restored. And in it, notice the placement of this tree. It says, in the midst of the street of it, and then it says, and of either side of the river. I know that's a picture that may be a little bit difficult to wrap our mind around, but the picture is of somewhat of a river walk, a boardwalk, some sort of terrace walk, and that in between the walkway and the river is the tree of life. This tree of life is watered by the pure waters of the river that comes from the throne of God. I believe that all of this, again, is symbolic and descriptive of our Lord Jesus Christ, His perfections, and the glory and blessedness of heaven because of Christ, because of this tree of life that is forever. We see where it's placed. It's in the midst, but we see also its fruitfulness, because in verse 2 it says, which bear 12 manner of, is an italic, just bear 12 fruits. And again, the number 12, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, represents the church. It represents what the Lord has accomplished for His people. It's like the high priest that went in with the 12 tribes of Israel in each stone upon the breastplate. You see the number 12 there. And we saw the 24 elders, which is just 12 times 2. It's a picture of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament brought together in one body, the elders. You know, they represent that people that the Lord has redeemed. And here we see the 12 fruits. What I see there is that all that is necessary for the satisfaction and for the blessing of the Lord's people is found in Christ. He's all I need. We sing that. Christ is all I need. He's all I need. Christ is all I need. That's not just a slogan, but we truly find in Him sufficient and satisfaction. And notice here, it's a fruit that brings forth at all times. It says here, and yields her fruit every month. Now, it's interesting. We're talking about eternity, and yet a description is given us in terms of months. I don't know how time, I know we say, well, time will be no more. But for our understanding, when it describes a monthly fruit, I don't know if there's another plant on earth that every month produces a new fruit. If it did, you'd say, well, that's a fruitful tree. And if it was, and you were hungry, you would constantly go to it. You wouldn't have to go anywhere but to that tree, because it would be constantly producing. Can you see how this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? Never barren, never empty, ever sufficient. You know, I think there was a little bit of a type when the Lord multiplied the bread. and fed the multitudes, how many baskets full were left? 12 baskets. You know, there's significance in all of this. It's Christ the bread of life, Christ the tree of life, Christ the water of life. We need never, ever go anywhere else or seek our comfort or satisfaction anywhere but in Him. And this fruit, not only different sorts, 12 sorts, not only consistent in bearing, but pleasant, wholesome. The very presence of God, the very presence of Christ is our healing. You see, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You know, you think about being saved for eternity, but here we have the view of being kept for eternity. By His stripes, we were healed. That's hard for us to get a hold of, but so effectual is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that in that final redemption, when these bodies are changed, we're caught up to be with Him, never again will there be any evidence of corruption or of disease or of death. It's done away. It's taken away. So great is the healing of this our Lord. That's the healing we look for. You think about Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. He still had to die again. You know, even some that speak of having been spared. Well, for how long? In this life, sooner or later, we are going to have to cross that river of death again. But here, whatever the former illness, whatever the suffering, whatever the disease of the body, will be no more. And that's why we say of one that's the Lord's, who has died and gone on, that he's been healed. Or she's been healed. She's well now. He's well now. It's because of this. If they're the Lord's and Christ has redeemed them, then there's healing in this one who is the tree of life. But I'd also have you consider not only the tree of life, but the perfect freedom of this paradise, as described in verse 3. Separation from everything that is evil. When it says, there shall be no more curse, it's interesting, in the original, it could also be translated, no more accursed one. One that is accursed. Here's the big difference between the original paradise before the fall. There was a serpent that God had made who was subtle. Here we don't see any description of the serpent. We know that he's been dealt with, that old serpent, Satan, cast into the eternal lake of fire that's been prepared for him and his angels, as we saw at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation. So when it says there shall be no more curse, no accursed one, no serpent, no Satan, but also no sin nature. I can't fathom what it is like to be without this depraved heart with which we struggle all the time. You know, every once in a while the Lord enables us to get a view of Christ to where we can worship. But how fading that is in this life. The next thing you know, we're off again dealing with this sin nature, dealing with unbelief, dealing with fear, fear within and without. But there, perfect paradise, perfect peace. And again, you say, what is the excellency of this paradise? Well, it's outside ourselves, because verse 3 says, the throne of God, even the Lamb, shall be in it. You know, that's our righteousness. That's our glory. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin, Satan, the world as we know it, have nothing to do with this paradise. It can no longer draw away any of the Lord's from serving Him or worshiping Him. I dare say even since coming in here in these few moments, our mind has wandered 1,000 times to things that await us as soon as this hour is over. And our mind is drawn away from serving Him. That word serving, and His servants shall serve Him. That's what we do in worship. It's not about us. When I hear announcements about different places of worship where if you come, we'll treat you like somebody. It's all about the people that come. That's not worship. It's not about us. It's about Him. And we see that. His servants shall serve Him. All of their thought, all of their praise, all of the glory belongs unto Him. Nothing will be able to draw away our attention or even draw us into sin as did our first parents. Nothing can disturb this service unto Christ. What a glory. You know, I long for that day. I long for it. But finally, we see here the true blessing of this paradise. In verse 4, I don't know, to a common man, to one who is caught up with works and thinks that heaven and worship is all about the reward or what we can get from it. When I read here, and they shall see His face. You know, is that not our great reward? Not rewards, but to see the very face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where He's revealed. It's in the person of Christ. And it says, His name shall be in their foreheads. He owns them. That's why they're there. You know, because God set them apart. He put His seal upon them. His name, you think about what a name represents, His character in their foreheads. That it's not just on their foreheads, it's in. In other words, any that are there because they bear His name. And, He's their Savior. And so you see this blessing to be with God forever, to be with Christ forever. I've often said that heaven is not a place where most people in Christendom and in works religion day would be happy. Because there's nothing about us. It's all about Him. And don't think that that's going to just change. You know, some people try to make excuse for these people and say, well, they're well-intending. Well, they're lost unless the Spirit of God is pleased to grant them a view of Christ, just like we see here, an interest in Him. You know, it's like the hymn writer wrote, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. That truly, in some measure, is the desire of everyone that the Lord has bought with His blood, and God the Father has drawn to Him by His Spirit. They shall see His face. And notice, again, verse 5, just like we saw in the last chapter, there shall be no night there. And they need no candle. You know, any light that we think we have in this world is compared to a candle. You know, Christ said, don't take that candle and put it under a bushel. Don't hide it. You know, it's going to shine, but it's still a candle compared to the light. But there'll be no need of any kind of man-made luminary. That's what a candle is. It's a wax stick that you light up and shine in the darkness. And it's very descriptive, I believe, of how we see things. As much light as the Lord has been pleased to give us, we still see through a glass darkly. But there be no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. I hear some people talking about certain preachers that'll be there and how now in glory with perfect understanding we'll be able to hear them preach. And it'll be clear and plain. No, there's only one that we'll ever want to hear. And any instrument, whether that the Lord has raised up over time, myself included, don't think that we will be opening our mouths to say anything. All the glory belongs unto Christ. John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. And I believe we see that here. The Lord God giveth them light, and because of who He is, because of that glory, because of that work that He's accomplished for them, it says they shall reign forever and ever. In other words, nothing will ever be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And this will be a continual walking in the light of the Lord, not just for a time, but as it says there, forever and ever. That's beyond my imagination. You know, but we've been made to be eternal souls, one way or another. From the time of conception, God has purposed that this soul will be forever. It'll either exist forever in eternal separation from God, or it will exist forever in the blessing and presence of the Lord. And if He has bought us, this is the believer's hope. If someone were to ask me, what is your hope? Read Revelation 22, 1 through 5. It's Christ. It's Christ. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing.